We saw thee not when lifted high amid that wild and savage crew, nor heard we that imploring cry, "Forgive, they know not what they do." But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. We gaze not in the open tomb where once thy mangled body lay, nor saw thee in that upper room, nor met thee on the open way. But we believe that angels said, "Why seek the living with the dead?" But we believe that angels said, "Why seek the living with the dead?" It's a powerful song if we think about those words. We were not there to see Jesus. We were not there as Thomas did when he rose from the dead to feel the scars in his hand, to see the wound in his side, and yet we believe. And that belief and the evidence of that belief moves us to live a life for him who died for us. And we are gathered together to worship our God for the many things he's done, including the giving of his Son. And we're brought together through the power of his death and through the power of his resurrection. And he assembled what he called the church, God's people. Now, in a sense, there are Christians all over the world that make up the church of Christ, that make up his people. And then there are groups that live in a certain proximity of one another, local churches, local congregations that meet, and they serve together in their community as the church of Christ. This morning, our study, we're going to be talking about the church that Christ built. And that's a very important question. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. That's where we'll begin our study this morning. And it's an important question because there are many churches today that proclaim to be the church that Jesus built. That to be following Christ, to be following his teachings. And many of these same churches will even tell you that every church, no matter what they call themselves, no matter what they teach, as long as they believe in Jesus, they're a part of the universal church. But is that true? Can that be true? They will say that as long as we believe in Jesus, we're all on the same road to heaven. But is that what Jesus taught? The one who died for us, the one who rose again and has the power and the authority, is that what he taught? Well, that's the question that we're to think about and consider this morning. And I believe a study of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, will give us the knowledge to distinguish between Christ's church and one that is not, so that we can answer this question in a sufficient manner. So turn with me now to Matthew 16, and we're going to begin our study there in verse 13. I'm thankful that all of you are here this morning. I really appreciate you making it out, even though it was a little gloomy, a little rainy, but still it meant something to you to gather together with God's people and to worship him today, and I'm glad you're here. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, I think one thing that we need to notice about this is, and of course it's right after this in verse 18 that Jesus proclaims that he will build his church. And Jesus approaches those whom he has chosen, his apostles, and he asks them, "You know, I know that there's many opinions about who I am. Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, you know, you're this guy or you're this guy. Maybe you're Elijah and you've risen from the dead." And people had all sorts of things that they say about Jesus. And there are others we know of if we look in secular history. They thought Jesus was different people or prophets. But who was Jesus really? He said, Now, all these people may say these various things, but I'm asking you, my chosen ones, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the anointed one of God. You are his son, the son of the living God. Did his apostles know and understand the ones whom Jesus was going to send out after his death and after his ascension to heaven? Did they understand who he was? Did they understand his position? Did they understand what he was going to do on our behalf? Would they understand what it meant when he rose from the dead? That's the question he was really asking them. Who am I really? Do you know? Do you understand that? And of course, they didn't understand fully until he rose and explained the scriptures to them more fully according to Luke chapter 24. But they knew enough now. They had spent enough time with him. They had seen enough that he had done. They had heard his teachings enough to know this is truly the one to come. This is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, talking about Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. If they didn't understand at this point, if anyone did not understand at this point, if they had an ounce of honesty in them, once they realized that Jesus had been murdered on the cross and now Jesus had overcome death and risen from the dead, Paul said he has been declared to be the Son of God with power. It is beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God once he rose from the dead. And the resurrection testified to his authority as God's Son. And after he rose from the dead, this is when he proclaimed his authority and proclaimed in great detail the mission that the apostles and his future disciples were to go out and do. In Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, now you know for certain all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now I charge you with this command. You go into the world and you preach the message. You teach the things that I have taught you. You baptize people into me, into Christ. And you teach them to do the very things that I taught you to do. The gospel is preached, disciples are made, and the church exists only by Christ's authority. That's so very important for us to understand. And as Christians, it makes a difference in our individual lives, because if we understand that everything is based upon the authority of Christ, then we are to submit ourselves to Him in every way. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus is the head of the church. But some churches today will lift up other men, other human beings, as their head, as the one leader of their church. There are some churches that have a president. There are some churches that have a pope and various other names that they call a man that they chose to be their leader of their church. But what does the Bible say about that kind of attitude? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, Paul is faced with this situation in the early church, that men are starting to choose certain ones that they like better, certain preachers that they like better, certain men in the church that they profess to follow. And listen to what Paul has to say about that in 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so Paul looks at this situation, these attitudes of these Christians, and he says, now you need to be careful with this attitude that you're starting to cultivate among yourselves. Paul was not crucified for you. Apollos did nothing for your salvation. Peter has nothing to do with the foundation of the church. Everything rests on Christ. Christ died for you. Christ is the one that rose from the dead. Christ is the one that has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. To start saying that I'm following any man is a very, very dangerous path to go down. Paul said that this was not something good that they were starting to do. And in Matthew chapter 23, he talks about the danger of following men rather than God, and the types of attitude that men get if you put them in the position of headship over the church, over God's people. Matthew 23 and verse 5, he uses the example of the Pharisees and other leaders among the Jews. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus said that we're not in any way to lift up men as the head, as the one leader of God's people. He says this is dangerous. Men do not have the attitude to be put in this type of position. And if we look, it's just simple enough to look back in history and see, as this has been done in several churches throughout history, the types of things that it progresses into, the types of attitudes that these men begin to have among them, and why Jesus' statement is very, very true. Now, of course, in the New Testament church, Paul and other apostles instructed for there to be elders in the local church. But in these verses in particular, we can notice that elders were leaders over their local congregation. And one other thing that we can notice is that there was always, there had to be a plurality of elders. There was never one man that was to be considered head even of the local church. But we are to have elders, that is the God-given structure of the church. And that's the way that the church functions best, when you have qualified elders working in those positions. But again, elders are only leaders of their local congregation. They only shepherd over the flock among them, not over the universal church. But it was in fact this idea of elders, if we understand history correctly, that began this type of progression of having someone such as the Pope. They started to have elders, and instead of over local congregations, they would make elders over a region. And then they would have elders over a country. And then they lifted up one as the prime elder over the entire church. And this was a battle in that time between Christians that knew that was to be wrong and others who liked this idea. But eventually it progressed, and they became, in the popular view, to have a pope or a head elder. And there are other such situations in different types of churches where this began. But we know what the Bible teaches about elders, and we know what the Bible teaches about Christ being the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians has often been called Paul's great letter or great essay on the church. And he's got a lot of things that we can learn about the church in the book of Ephesians. But in chapter 5, he uses the example of marriage to compare the relationship of Christ to the church. And notice what he says here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so he says here that the church is to be subject to Christ in everything. Christ is the head of the church. And in a very similar statement, in the beginning of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Paul, in greater detail, talks about Christ's place as head of the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now this brings us back to what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians. Christ is the Son of God. Christ was in heaven. Christ is eternal. Christ entered the flesh. Christ died on your behalf. Christ rose from the dead. Christ has been given all authority. And Paul says here, Christ is the head of the church so that he himself will have first place in everything. Christ is the head of the church. It is to Christ that we submit. And even when we have elders over a local congregation, elders are not the final say. Elders are not the authority in the sense that Christ is. Elders are to guide us and to direct us in that they understand the Scriptures, in they understand what Christ has said. Christ is the head. Christ has first place. Christ has all authority. And so the church that Christ built is the church that understands this and respects this in all that they do, and that Christ has first place in everything. But let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16, and we learn something else about the church that Christ built from this passage. Matthew 16, and we'll read verse 17. After Peter makes this statement and confesses that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of the living God, the Messiah, notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There are a couple different interpretations that people have about this passage. And of course, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, God spoke from heaven and said that this is my Son, hear him. And that could very well be the instance in which Jesus is referring to. But I think more specifically what Jesus is referring to in this passage is in the Old Testament Scriptures. That through those things, we learn from 2 Peter chapter 1 and other passages that the people that wrote down the Old Testament were writing by the authority of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit moved them to write these things. Thus we call them inspired writings. And so Jesus said to Peter, you know what the Old Testament said. You know what the prophets said about the one to come. You know what the prophets said about the coming kingdom. And so flesh and blood, no one has come and just told you, this is the Son of God. This is the one who was to come and build the kingdom. You've seen me, you've spent time with me, and you've compared those things with the Old Testament Scriptures, and you know that this is true. Well, let's look at some of these Old Testament Scriptures to help us understand this and look at some of these prophecies about Christ and the church. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2, and begin reading with me in verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and very commonly in the Old Testament, mountains were used to represent kingdoms. And you'll see some similar wording in the book of Revelation as well, as it borrows a lot from the Old Testament. But he says, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised over the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now Micah says something very similar in his prophecies. in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So let's turn over there and see, although it's very similar, I'd like to go ahead and read it. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth from the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So two things we learn about the kingdom of God that's to come. It's going to be established in the last days, and that it's going to begin in Jerusalem. The word is going to go forth out from Jerusalem. Well, when we think about this idea of the last days, when were the last days, or when are the last days? Notice what the Hebrew writer says at the beginning of his letter, in Hebrews chapter 1 in the first two verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so the Hebrew writer, an inspired writer, understood that he was living in the last days, and that when the Son of God came, when Jesus Christ arrived on the earth, that they were then living in the last days. And we see a similar statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Of course, we know in Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost, and this is when that first sermon was preached by the apostles, and the church and the first Christians were baptized at this point, and the church began. Well, notice what Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 16. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So Peter says, whatever Joel said in his prophecy, this is what is happening. What you're witnessing, what's going on right now, this is what Joel was talking about. And then he quotes Joel, and Joel says, in the last days, this is going to take place. So Peter understood that they were living in the last days. And so the last days began when the Son of God arrived on the earth. Well, how about this idea of the church, the kingdom of God beginning in Jerusalem? Well, of course, all we have to do is go back one chapter and look at Acts 1 and verse 8. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, notice what he said to his apostles. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." He said that you are going to be my witnesses, and it's going to start in Jerusalem. And so the disciples go, and they're waiting for this to happen in Jerusalem. And we go to verse 14 of this same chapter, chapter 2. "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" And so this first sermon, this first instance in which people heard the gospel and were baptized into Christ occurred in Jerusalem, just like the prophets have said. Isaiah wrote approximately 700 years before Christ was ever born, and Micah a good number of years as well. And so the prophets, things happened exactly the way that the prophets said they were going to happen about the kingdom. And of course, then there's the passage in Daniel chapter 2. And I think this is a very, very powerful passage, as it describes in detail when the kingdom of God would be established. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Of course, this was the instance when Daniel was living in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he had a dream. And it was a scary dream to him, and he wanted people to interpret it. None of his own servants could interpret his dream for him. And because he not only wanted it interpreted, but he said, "You have to tell me what the dream is, and then you have to tell me what it means." So he was really looking for somebody that knew what they were talking about. And nobody could do these things except for Daniel. They remembered what Daniel had done before for some other people, and so the king called Daniel to do this for his dream. Daniel 2 and verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Verse 34. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. "You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar represents the head of gold of that statue. Babylon represents the head of gold. In verse 39, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Verse 44, "In the days of those kings, this fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." And all one simply has to do to understand this prophecy of Daniel is to look back in history. In history that every scholar understands and attests to. Nebuchadnezzar, in his kingdom, he made a great conquest, conquered all these lands, just as Daniel had said God had allowed him to do. And he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. But after you, the silver represents another kingdom that will rise. And the Persians came and took over Babylon, and then they mixed with the Medes, became Medo-Persia. And then after them came another kingdom. Alexander the Great began to conquer the world in his great conquest, and Greece became a world power. So there's our third kingdom. But Daniel said there will be a fourth kingdom, greater, more powerful, and just able to crush all of these kingdoms. And when we talk about ancient history, what nation do we talk about that you just whisper about them and it's got the sense of glory and it's got the sense of power? But the Roman kingdom. Rome conquered the earth and accomplished things that no other nation before them had been able to accomplish. They were a great kingdom. And yet, in the time of this fourth kingdom, God would bring about His own kingdom. Cut out of the rock without hands. It's nothing that man has built. It's not a kingdom that man has come up with. This is God's kingdom. And He said it will come about in this fourth kingdom. Now, it said this fourth kingdom, Rome, is going to be on an unstable foundation of mixture of iron and clay. While there are strong kingdom in some areas, certain things in their internal kingdom is not going to be good and they're going to fall. And of course, we know there became problems within Rome, political problems and other things in which contributed to their fall. And that's what Daniel was talking about. But in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we understand what this means to our study today. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Luke is a very careful historian. Not only is he inspired by God, but he checked these things out very clear with different people. And he was very particular about the things that he wrote, and wrote in great detail, more so than probably any of the New Testament writers. Look in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. What is Luke telling us there? He said it's the time of the Roman kingdom. It's one of the prime parts, times of their kingdom. When their kingdom is spreading, they're ruling not only in their own section of the land, but they have tetrarchs and governors in lands that they've conquered. This is in the Roman kingdom, in the time of that fourth kingdom. And what happened? John the Baptist, the one prophesied by Isaiah to prepare the way of the Lord. Just as Daniel prophesied, just as Isaiah prophesied, just as Micah prophesied, the kingdom of God, the Son of God came, He fulfilled His mission and established His kingdom, just like these prophets said 700 years before He was ever born. The church that Christ built would be established during the reign of this kingdom. Peter knew this. Peter studied these prophecies. He has been taught these things for many years. And he compared Jesus with the times. He compared the things going on. And as in the words of the Bible, in the fullness of times, the Son of God came to do His work and establish His church, His kingdom. Christ's church was built in the last days, and it began in Jerusalem and spread over the whole world from there. And what can we learn from this? How about that any church that does not fit this description, any church that does not have its foundation, its beginning during the time of the reign of the Romans, and it did not begin in Jerusalem, cannot be the church of Christ. It cannot be the kingdom of God. The Mormon church was established in the 1800s. So was the Baptist church. The Lutheran church was established in the 1500s. The Catholic church, several hundred years after Christ established His church, although Rome still seemed to have a pretty good hold on things when the Catholic church was started. And you look at all the different churches that we have around. When did they begin? Where did they begin? Does it concur with what the prophets told us? If not, then it cannot be the kingdom of God. And so we need to ask ourselves that when we're searching for the church that Christ built. But he continued his thoughts in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus taught his apostles that they would have authority in the beginning of this new kingdom. That they would have the keys of the kingdom, as it were. What does this mean? Well, I think it simply means that the church is founded upon the teachings of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after the first number was baptized and the church began to meet and began to work together, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. If Christ is the head of the church, if Christ has all authority, if Christ is to be first in everything, why is the church founded and based upon the teachings of the apostles? Well, Paul explains this pretty simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So that we may know the things freely. Beginning of verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And not only in this passage, but throughout the New Testament, the apostles confirmed over and over again, we have been given the Spirit of God. The things that we teach are not our own, but they come from God. And so the church is founded and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and teaching because it came from God. Because it came from the Spirit of Christ. They were given these things. They were inspired, moved by God Himself to write and teach the things that they did. And you can look in Jesus' discussion with his apostles in John 14 through 16, and he tells them, I'm going away. He's explaining, I'm going to die. I'm going to go away. And you can't follow me right now. But don't worry, I'm going to send a helper to you. And what does he say? The helper is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And when he comes upon you, you will know all truth. And so the apostles teach based upon them receiving the Holy Spirit. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks to the Corinthians about their willingness to accept other teachings that they have not taught. And notice what he says about this in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He said, I have a godly jealousy. I have a right to be upset about this, about your attitudes towards the truth. He said, because you know, we confirmed to you that the things that we were teaching were from God. Why would you accept anything contrary to that? Why would you accept something like that? He said, this is not something I will praise you about. And so we understand that we need to pay attention to the things that the apostles taught. Now, it would fail me if I didn't take a moment to talk about some meanings behind Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. Because there are some religious groups that teach that Peter was to be head apostle of the church. Because if you notice what Jesus said, he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so people take that to mean that upon Peter, upon the foundation of Peter, that the church will be built. And so he will be the head apostle, he will be the head of the church. Well, one simple way that we can answer that is through what we've already understood, that the church is established on the authority of Christ, and that he is to be the head, the first among all things when it comes to the church. And so no one can be head. No one can be leader over the church except Christ. It all boils down to his authority. But even further, we can look at certain examples in the scripture, like in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. What was going on among the Galatian churches is that some were going around and were teaching that they needed to still keep the law of Moses if they wanted to obey Christ. And although Peter and other Christians knew that was wrong, they didn't have the courage to stand up to these people that were teaching this false doctrine. They just kind of backed away and didn't do anything about it. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said that he came and he withstood Peter to his face in front of all the brethren. If Peter has the authority and the church is founded upon Peter, number one, how could he make such a grave mistake to allow false doctrine to be taught? And number two, how would Paul have the authority to rebuke him in the presence of all of these people if he is indeed the head apostle or the head of the church? It doesn't make any sense. And so we know that this cannot be true. And we're not going to read this passage, but in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, the disciples were arguing like they did on a couple occasions, which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of us is going to be the head apostle? And they were arguing about these things like humans sometimes do and worried about petty things like this. And Jesus simply says to them, "I am the king." I'm summing up what he says. "I am the king. You're going to come into my kingdom and I'm going to allow you to sit at my table." What's the point? Why are you arguing about who is greatest? I am the king and you're going to be allowed to be in my kingdom, although you've sinned against me. Although I have every right not to allow you into my kingdom. But I'm going to become your sacrifice and you're going to be able to come into my kingdom and to sit at my table. And then he says something that he said on a couple of occasions, "Whoever wishes to be first will be last, and the last will be first." He said, "You're brothers, you're all equal. When you come into my kingdom, everyone is equal because I am the king and no one else has authority. No one else has this place in my kingdom." And we can understand this, what Jesus was really doing in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when he said, "You are Peter and upon this rock." Peter in the Greek is Petros, and it comes from the same word that means rock, Petra. And so Jesus was doing what we do sometimes. We make a play on words to make a point. "Peter, you've made this confession. You're a rock. But upon the rock of this confession, upon the fact that I am the Son of the living God, upon the fact that I have all authority in heaven and on earth, I will build my church." And so now when we see this like that, we can understand more clearly Jesus was just making a point and making a play on words when he said this. And we know from other various things throughout the scripture that this interpretation of this passage cannot be correct. And I thought it would be important that we cover this. 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9 sums up this point pretty well. There were some that were beginning to fall away, some that were being led, deceived into believing false doctrine. And this is what John has to say to those people. In 2 John 1 and verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And we already saw that the Scriptures teach that the things that the apostles were teaching were the teachings of Christ. So anyone who goes outside, or anyone who does not keep the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of Christ, John simply says, they do not have God. They do not know God. And then Paul makes the point in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 that any people who do not follow after our examples, stay away from those people. Those people are not of God. And so the church that Christ built follows the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of Scripture, and follows the examples, the approved examples that we have in the Bible. Last but not least, we know that the church that Christ built is owned by Christ. This may be similar to the point that it's established on His authority, but I think it's still a separate point. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, we saw that Jesus said, I will build my church. This is my church. These are my people. This is my kingdom. Christ is the one. I think it's beautiful in the book of Revelation. In one of the scenes in the book of Revelation, John is taken by an angel to see that there's a scroll. A scroll that was seven seals. And you know the contents of this scroll is very important. It has to do with God's eternal plan. And they look around, and there is not found one soul that is worthy to open up this scroll. And then he looks, and he sees a lamb that was slain. And then they began to praise the lamb. For he is worthy. Jesus is worthy to open up the scroll. Jesus is worthy to fulfill God's plan. Jesus owns the church that he built. This is Jesus' church. He said, I will build my church. Well, in what way? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul told the elders from Ephesus, he said that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. He was willing to give himself on the cross, pay the price of his blood, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and accepted of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, Peter says that you should know that you were not bought with silver and gold and other perishable things, but you were bought with the blood as of an unblemished lamb, the precious blood of Christ. Jesus owns the church because all those are in it are saved from hell because of His sacrifice, because they are found in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22, notice this description that Paul has of Christians here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And so we are now owned by Christ. And if we're owned by Christ, if we're His slave, we have to submit to Him in every way. And when I read a passage like this, I often remember it wasn't too long ago that I saw a preacher on TV. And he was preaching an idea about how we're free in Christ. And he made the statement, he said, you may have been a slave before, you may have been a slave to sin, but no one is a slave who is in Christ. In any way, we're all free, absolutely free. No one are slaves in Christ. And of course, I thought about passages like this that said, those who were free when they came into Christ, they became Christ's slave. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that this slavery to Him, He owning us, is not something that we dislike, not something that we want to free ourselves from this bond. This is a bond that we're proud to wear, a bond that we want to have. We want to have these chains upon us because of what it does for us. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Because Jesus paid the price, because Jesus owns us, we're free from sin, we're free from the guilt of sin, and we're free from the fear of judgment. I'd much rather be a slave to Christ and free to those things than enslaved to those things. And I think you would too. Jesus owns the church because the New Testament teaches that to be in the church is to be in Christ. Notice some of these passages. Redemption is in Christ, according to Romans 3:23 and chapter 6 and verse 24. There is no condemnation in Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. Paul said all spiritual blessings are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I want us to read this passage because this sums up what it means and how one becomes in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." We're sons of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." So all of those blessings that we saw in those passages are found in Christ. And then the Apostle Paul says, how do you get into Christ? You're baptized. You're immersed in water into Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul said that when you're baptized into the one body, which is the church. And then in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of you who were baptized into his death? So that if you were baptized into his death, that likewise you may rise up to walk in newness of life, just as Jesus rose from the dead." I want us to just summarize the things that we've been talking about this morning. If you're looking for the church that Christ built, if you want to be found in Christ, you know that His church is one that's founded only by His authority. You know that it's the church that began when and where the Old Testament scriptures said it would be. You know that the church that Christ built follows the teachings and examples of the apostles. You know that the church that Christ built is owned by and serves Christ in every way. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5. We submit to Christ in everything. And I want to also mention that if the church is owned by Christ Himself, that the name should reflect Christ's ownership. Some people say that the name of a church doesn't mean anything. And while you may come to a church that's called the Church of Christ or other names found in the Bible, the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, those names are found in the Bible. And yet you may walk into a place that they call themselves by that name and they may not follow the teachings of the Bible whatsoever. And so you do have to look at these other things as well. But the name is important because Christ paid for us. Christ owns us. He died for us. And the church should reflect His ownership, should reflect His name. And so we might think about that if we're searching for the church that Christ built. And just as we talked about, we must also be sure that the church that we're a member of teaches the only way into Christ's church, the only way to salvation, baptism into Christ. And then Jesus said Himself in Revelation 2 and verse 10, it's not enough to be baptized, that's just the beginning. You have to be faithful until death. I hope that this study has been helpful to you. I hope that if we are in the Church of Christ, that we are thankful for what Christ has done, and we're thankful for the church that He's built and the evidence that we have in Scripture to know which church is Christ. But if you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized into Christ, I want to encourage you to do so. We made several lists that I think should encourage anyone that would want to be found in Christ. No condemnation in Christ. There's peace in Christ. we're members of one another in Christ. You're sons of God in Christ. Won't you come and be baptized into Christ today? I hope that you'll do it. Just come forward as we sing this song.